Last week, we looked at the awesome historical account of how God's salvation came to the Gentiles. And in many ways, last week, that was kind of the climax of this whole thing, as Peter comes to this full understanding that God is not partial to when it comes to offering salvation to people. It is offered equally to the Gentiles. As he was preaching to Cornelius and the many people gathered at the house, Peter, he was interrupted by the Holy Spirit before he was even done. And the Holy Spirit came down and many believed. They turned to Jesus Christ and his gospel. That baptism of the Spirit, that immediately confirmed that they were the one people, the one church. And Peter, he recognizes this immediately. And so he baptizes them with water that not only signifies that they were dead to the old self and raised a new life, but that they were baptized into this one body of Christ, both the Jew and the Greek. This is an amazing moment of history. And what a beautiful thing it is that the Lord has provided that for us to read about, to see even where our roots come from. Like, that's a significant event. It affects every one of us here this morning. We Gentiles can know the Lord's salvation. Amen? That's awesome. We who would believe in the same gospel are part of God's one people. And yet, it's not always easy, right, to be that one people. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds, don't we? Here in Clear Lake, maybe there's not so much of a cultural difference as maybe, say, in like New York City or something like that, but there's still differences in how we think because of the traditions that we grew up in, the lives that we've walked, the trials that we've faced that have led us to different levels of spiritual maturity in our faith and so on. All these things, loved ones, they have potential for division within the church. We let them. So in Acts, God has made it clear to Peter that the Gentiles are to be part of that one church. But what about the rest of the church? What about the church back in Jerusalem, where it all kind of started after Jesus ascended? How will they react to this news? Is it going to cause division? Is it supposed to be the norm, Gentiles in the church? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. And along the way, we're going to draw out several application points for living for Jesus as His church today. We're trucking along, like I said, at 30 verses. This is probably a record for me. But let's begin that right now by saying, by looking at this, that the criticism that comes from Jerusalem. Notice the criticism from Jerusalem, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So the news of what had happened in Caesarea seems to have spread pretty quickly and traveled pretty far. News this big, it almost always does, right? Of course, nowadays we have news outlets and TV and internet, but we all probably know about the Asbury thing that's going on right now. Big news spreads quickly. The apostles, they're still based in Jerusalem, and they heard it. It says the brothers throughout the whole region of Judea, they heard it. This was big news. I mean, what is it, loved ones, that they heard? What's it say that they heard there? They heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. That's awesome, right? But what's their response? Is it rejoicing? No. No, Peter went up to Jerusalem and received a not-so-warm welcome. Now remember, you always go up to Jerusalem, right? No matter what direction you are, east, north, west, south. It doesn't matter that because Jerusalem's on a higher elevation in topography and it's also high, it's elevated spiritually in the minds of the Jews. So you always go up to Jerusalem. So he goes up to report, and this circumcision party, it says, actually criticizes him. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them," they cry. So there's two reasons here for that criticism. First, he went into the house of uncircumcised men, these Gentiles. How dare he go into the house of uncircumcised men? That's criticism number one. Number two, he actually ate with them. He ate their unclean food and used their unclean utensils and sat at their unclean table in this unclean house. Remember, we talked about all this before. This is how they viewed everything that had to do with Gentiles. And here, Peter actually ate with them. By the way, that actually informs us that Peter did stay with them, right? Like Cornelius at the end of chapter 10, he asked if he would stay. Well, he stayed long enough to eat, and probably there was a communion meal there. It wouldn't be surprising, right? He stayed at least long enough to share a meal with them. Now, he comes back to the home base, his home base in Jerusalem, to these fellow believers, and he gets a big meal of criticism. That word criticism, it means to take sides against, to cleave into, to take a separate side. And perhaps, you know, loved ones, to the Jews here, this feels completely warranted. As we talked about, there was this seemingly unsurpassable gap of enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And eating unclean food, we saw this too, that was against the law of Moses. But they took all of those things and they twisted them and they made it so that anything to do with anything with Gentiles is unclean, and it wasn't God's plan at all. They were, as we talked about, set aside to be a blessing to the world. But they turned their backs on it all. It can't be a blessing when they don't even want to associate with the Gentiles. So in a very real way, though, they probably felt vindicated by criticizing Peter, like he's eating unclean food. But unlike Peter, they didn't have all the facts. And they didn't have all the understanding. In fact, if you remember, it took Peter a bit of time before he would even really get it. God had to come to him in a vision, and three times he said, "No, I'm not eating that." But eventually, even Peter got it. So this was a big deal. Application number one on your sheets. Ask the Lord to keep you from having a spirit of criticism. Ask the Lord to keep you from having a spirit of criticism. I think we could all use a little help in this area. Husbands, wives, siblings, co-workers, bosses, employees, Christians, yes, even Christians. Could all use a little help with this. And you say, "Yeah, but he," and fill in the blank, or "I think I saw her," fill in the blank, or I just don't feel like that was sincere. But don't make this your general attitude, loved ones, to have a spirit of criticism. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. Listen, there are 9 qualities that are part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, and criticism is not the 10th one. That just feels rotten compared to the rest, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Criticism? There's no room for criticism. And all that's going to do, it's going to eat you up. It's going to cause bitterness. It's going to tear down relationships. It's all counterproductive to the Spirit's work. Now, having said that, I think I need to say this. We need to have wisdom and discernment, right? You need to recognize sin. You may need to address it in another brother or sister. I mean, we can forgive the Jewish people back then, because at least to a point, because as we just saw, under the old covenant, that would have been a sin to eat unclean food. And they just didn't have this full understanding of the mystery of the church and the new covenant yet. I thought, what excuse do I have? What excuse do you have? It's all right here in your scriptures. So you do need to recognize sin where there is sin. But even then, loved ones, you need to be careful with the attitude as you approach it with another. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach a brother or a sister, even when they're clearly in sin. You take out the log, first of all, that's in your own eye, right? Take that out first. Then go talk to him or her. Hopefully you'll reconcile by that one conversation, a private conversation, right? And then there's, if they don't want to listen, then bring another witness or two with you, and so on and so forth. And you do this all with the purpose of reconciliation or restoration, gentleness. All of this is for that reason. So you get the facts, and then if there's still sin, you help them to see it for what it is you're trying to restore them. By the way, what form might criticism take in your everyday life? Can you think about it? What form might criticism take in your everyday life? What about gossip? Gossip, right? It's a form of criticism, and it's easy to talk about, oh, did you know about this person or that person? And not just go and say, brother, sister, I see that you did this, and what's going on with that? Gossip is probably the primary form of criticism that I can come up with. And the Bible has a lot to say about gossip, doesn't it? None of it's good. But boy, you know, I just don't think that's what we see here in Acts. They're coming to Peter, guns loaded, and they want to criticize him. Their minds are already made up. So how does Peter respond? Look at verses 4 to 17. Number 2 on your sheets, notice Peter's response to the critics. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from the heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Okay, considering the number of verses here, we're going to go through this fairly quickly because Peter, he's repeating what we just went through the last couple of weeks. And what he does repeat, it's almost word for word, a few exceptions here and there. This mystery of the church that included the Gentiles is now being revealed in Acts, and God saw it necessary for repeating it again here. This would have been a very important thing for them to see, to get into their heads, because this is part of the new covenant. And it still won't be settled after this chapter, right? We know that. Paul will have to continue to write things, a lot of words correcting matters of circumcision and food laws and so on. So what we're going to do is we're going to skim through some of the highlights here in these verses. And notice first that Peter, he doesn't explode back. He doesn't explode back like, "How dare you talk to me like that? Do you actually know who I am? I'm the one of the original 12. I walked with Jesus and was part of his inner circle even. I'm an apostle." Nothing like that. Instead, it says he simply explains it to them in order. He takes them through what happened. Literally, that's step by step. And the emphasis is he's going through all this with them. It's all on the Lord's work. Look at it. Verse 7, a voice from heaven said. Verse 9, the voice from heaven answered. Verse 9, again, what God has made clean. Verse 12, the Spirit told me. The Holy Spirit fell. Verse 16, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, God gave. He's focusing on God's work in all of this. In fact, Peter, he completely leaves out the part where he began to preach to them, other than just saying, as I began to speak. He's had a lot, he did say some things before the Holy Spirit kind of interrupted and fell down in them. So the emphasis here is all in the Lord's work and the words and His words in all of it. Application number two, how do you respond to criticism? How do you respond to criticism? Don't respond to criticism just with worldly spirit, like a worldly spirit of raw emotion. But on your sheets, respond to criticism by God's Spirit and through His Word. This, loved ones, it's another reason. We talked about being trained for godliness. We focused on the Word of God. That was the New Year's sermon. This is another reason why you want to be trained for godliness in His Word. So do you have the proper response in your hearts when you are criticized, even wrongly, by others? Again, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? What's the other one? I didn't say this one before. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. I think, loved ones, that's probably the easiest feeling to come up with when we're wrongly criticized, right? To be angry. How dare you? Be slow to it. Be slow to it. Instead, trust God's work and word to respond to these things. Application number three from this. Jesus is the head of the church, and what He has spoken has the final authority on any matter. That's what Peter believed here. That's what he did. He pointed to God's work and all that happened. He didn't point to himself and say, "Look, I'm Pope Peter, and the buck stops here." Did he? Now, God does put leaders and shepherds in charge, but those leaders are to lead with God's truth and by His Spirit. Christ is the head of the church, not Peter, not some pope, not me, Christ. Notice in verses 15 to 16, Peter says that it was just as on us at the beginning that the Spirit fell on them. And then he connects that with the next verse, with verse 16, the baptism. And you see that in Acts chapter 1:5, that's where that comes up. Jesus said to that as He's calling them to be witnesses of the world. Before He gets to that point, He tells them about the baptism of John. So Peter's quoting that. We didn't see this part back in Acts chapter 10. So this shows us that Peter clearly connects the Gentile salvation with the Jewish Pentecost in Acts 2. It's very clearly connected there. And it's a beautiful reminder that the same Spirit who was there at Pentecost and did those things in Pentecost and ushered them into the one people is the same Spirit that baptized, again, the Gentiles and had their own little kind of Pentecost. Praise the Lord for it. And so we get to verse 17 as Peter concludes. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That word same there, the same gift, is the Greek word isos, which literally means equal or identical. It's the equal or the identical gift. We actually get our English prefix iso from this word, which also means equivalent. So like an isosceles triangle, it has what? Two, yeah, I see some kids who are sharp on math right now. Two equal sides. Two equal sides, sides of the same length. In this case, I just thought of, used that picture and thought about this. One side of that isosceles triangle is the Gentiles, and the other side is the Jews. And if I was going to keep that metaphor going, I'd say that the bottom of that is the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. So just my own personal metaphor that I thought of in my head earlier. But he says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What's the answer? Well, there's not anyone that can stand in God's way. Again, Peter's not the final authority. It's God. Jesus is the head. I mentioned Job when we were singing there. And when God comes to Job and talks to him for, I think it's three chapters or so, towards the end there, the very last thing that he says to Job in Job 40 verses 1 to 2, is this, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And you know, actually, Job did answer. He said, I am of small account What shall I answer you? Amen, loved ones. Amen. God is the Almighty. And the answer here is that no one can stand in His way. What He wills to happen will happen. That's basically Peter's response here. So the Gentiles, they become one and the same with all God's people because that was God's plan, His will from the beginning. So we have Peter's response to the criticism. Now look at verse 18 and number 3 on your sheets as we look at the critic's response back to Peter. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So they hear Peter, these circumcision party, and they fall silent. It says, I mean, can you imagine after hearing this testimony? I like how John MacArthur puts it. He said this, quote, "They could hardly argue with the Holy Spirit, the testimony of 7 witnesses and the Scriptures," end quote. But what an awesome, proper response from these former critics now. Their criticism, loved ones, it's replaced by praise, and they glorify God. They accept the news. They accept the news that the Gentiles are baptized into the Spirit, that they're part of the one church. I mean, this is something that only the power of the Spirit moving through God's Word could do in a heart, one of these hearts. A lifetime of tradition, of hatred towards a group of people, replaced with the acceptance of them as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Of course, as we know, and we have noted already, there will still be plenty of battle ahead here, but let's rejoice with them right now on this initial response. Glory to God in the highest. And I'd say the same thing with what's going on with Asbury. We don't know what's going to happen with all that, but we just want to rejoice with them right now. Application number 4. Glorify God no matter the circumstances. Glorify God no matter the circumstances. Kids, I'll tell you what. It's hard to feel love for a parent when you're being corrected, right? It's hard in that moment to feel love for your parent. You might not be singing praise in the middle of that correction, but you can show them that you honor them and that you love them by receiving it as something that's meant for your good. And loved ones, it's maybe hard to feel the right emotions when you're being corrected or when you're experiencing God's discipline. But as we've said before, joy is confident assurance that God's way is always the best. That what He brings your way is for good. When you see you've been out of step with God's desires, give Him praise when that correction comes. Give Him praise. Understand from the bottom of your heart that it's for your good, knowing that He's going to conform you to the image of His Son. That too, that's part of what it means to be training in godliness. Discipline yourselves in it to receive the correction with the right attitude and spirit. And God, He's going to give you grace for it, just like He did here. Back to verse 18. Don't miss the fact that God granted them repentance that leads to life. He granted them repentance that leads to life. Peter, he was interrupted before he could call the people to repent. But we see right here that those who received life also repented. Application number 5, true belief comes with repentance. There is no easy believism, loved ones. We've seen this over and over in Acts. The call is repentance and belief. Belief and repent, these are two sides of the same coin. The one who truly believes in Jesus Christ will turn from their sin and turn to Jesus by His grace and power in faith. These people, they were granted repentance that leads to life. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and they responded with both repentance and belief. Okay, so Peter's story ends here for now. He's going to be back later, but it ends here for now. Not later today, but later in Acts. But notice number 4 on your sheets this. God is doing the same work of salvation to Gentiles in Antioch. God is doing the same work of salvation to Gentiles in Antioch. Look at verses 19 to 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So Luke here in Acts, he kind of takes us back to Acts chapter 8, where the believers were scattered. Remember, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of believers from Jerusalem scattered. But Peter, so far, he's taken us through some of the stories. We followed Stephen, we followed Philip, we've seen Saul, we've seen Peter some more. Now he wants to pick up with some unnamed believers who have been scattered. And it seems like this is around the same time as what just happened with Peter and the circumcision party. So we find that some were scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So on the map here, we have Phoenicia. That's this whole area on the coast right here. Jerusalem's down here, so it's up here. Samaria's in this area. And then we have Cyprus. The island of Cyprus is over here. And then Antioch is right here off the Seleucia. I think that's the Orinoco River. But anyway, Antioch's up there. So kind of this whole area, it says, is what we're looking at, where they were scattered, these unnamed men. And it says that they were speaking the word to no one except Jews, which is what you would expect initially, right? But Luke here, he's making a contrast to what was just happening, reminding us again that this was just the way it was. Like, in the minds of the Jewish people, God gave them to be the chosen people. They hadn't understand the new covenant yet. But then, something every bit as awesome, loved ones, every bit as awesome as what happened with Peter and Cornelius, it happens right here in Antioch with some unnamed believers. Those that are reading or hearing Luke's words here in Acts, they might think something like this, okay? So, a household of God-fearing people were saved when Peter went to them, and there's a God-fearing Gentile Ethiopian who was saved when Philip went to him. God doing all the salvation, all the saving. But what about non-God-fearing pagan Gentiles whose whole life has been exposed to nothing but false God worship, idolatry? How would this kind of Gentile respond to the message of Jesus Christ? Well, enter some believing men from Cyprus and Cyrene who come to Antioch speaking the word, it says, to the Hellenists. If you remember Barnabas, he's going to about to re-enter the narrative, but Barnabas is from Cyprus, that island over there of Cyprus. And men from Cyrene, they were specifically mentioned at being at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 10 it is there, the districts of Libya around Cyrene. I didn't put the map up of that, but you'd have to go quite a bit over this way to like the top of Africa and over farther before you get to Cyrene. That was a long ways away. But it says that these men, they spoke to the Hellenists. That's how the ESV translated it. And Hellenists, that could refer to Greek-speaking Jews. It could, as it did earlier. But in the context of what's happening, almost every single scholar, and I've looked at a lot of them, almost all of them agree that the right interpretation here is simply Greeks. Greeks. Which the original language allows for. It's just the Greek-speaking Gentiles. So Hellenist is Greek-speaking. It could be Jew. It could be Gentile. Here, we think it's Gentile Greeks. Back to Antioch. Antioch, again, that's located up here, which is about 300 miles from Jerusalem. And this, loved ones, was a pagan city. Like, this was the Las Vegas or the New Orleans of the known world at this time. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It was the capital city of Syria there. And it had a population of over 500,000 people. Some people estimate up to 800,000 people. And it was a melting pot of people from all over. There was Greeks, there were Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Persians. You see them all around there, all those different areas. They all came to live in this city of Antioch. But more than that, it was a melting pot of pagan worship. Some at the time referred to this city as the abode of gods. And some of the false gods that were worshipped there included Zeus, Apollos, Poseidon, Adonis, I don't even know how to pronounce all these, and Tyche. And then about 5 miles away from Antioch was a little town known as Daphne. And this was known for Daphne worship. Also, Apollos and Astarte and Artemis was worshipped there. But in this city, you would find the worship of the kind of immorality that was characterized between Daphne and Apollo, her consort. And so what would happen is the people from Antioch, they would travel during certain times of the month to the city of Daphne, and they would reenact this immorality with the Daphne priestesses. So this is a very evil, evil area and city. Wicked. One scholar noted it was perhaps only second to Corinth for its immorality at the time. Boy, if people thought that nothing, especially the Jewish people, that nothing good could come out of Nazareth, surely nothing good could come out of a place such as this, right? But some men came in faith, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the result, it says, was a great number of these pagans believed and turned to the Lord. Not only by the will of man, but what's it say in verse 21? They turned to the Lord, the hand of the Lord was with them, and they believed. It takes God's might, again, to move men to salvation. And that's the way it always is. That's the way it always is. We go in obedience, and He saves mightily. These men who believed, it says they turned to the Lord. So we see it again there, belief and turning. Remember the basic definitions, the repentance is to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. So we have belief and repentance again here, two sides of the same coin. But don't miss that fact that they did preach the Lord Jesus. Think about that. What have they been preaching up to this time? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, right? And they didn't preach Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They didn't preach the Messiah. Why would that be? Because a Jewish Messiah from Nazareth would have very little meaning to this pagan crowd. Right? But what would have meaning to this pagan crowd was the Lord Jesus, because Lord was a very common Greek word in their culture. They had all kinds of them. Kyrios is the word, lords, little lords. So these men, they came preaching the Lord, big L. And a great number believed and turned to Him. Amen. Application number 6, I pulled this out of this. Christians are to be in the world, but not of it. Christians are to be in the world, but not of it. Listen, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ, to go out into the mess of the world and proclaim the light of truth. And that does mean, at times, it might get a little messy. It's not always easy. It might change the whole dynamics of a Wednesday night, right? But is it worth it? It is. Even one soul believes in Jesus Christ. As one commentator rightly said, quote, "We can't be salt and light if we're never involved with those who live in and know only a corrupt and dark world." End quote. It takes wisdom. Yes, it takes wisdom. It takes the Spirit's guidance and power. Absolutely. But we must go into the houses of the tax collectors and the sinners and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Application number 7. We go in humility, trusting God to work. I just love the fact that these men are unnamed. I'm going to find out their names in heaven someday. I'm sure they have quite a story to tell. As far as we know, these men, they went into this mission, into Antioch, with no real plan, no program, no budget. They just went in faith. How many faithful ones have gone unnamed in history? And yet the Lord has used them so powerfully. I think we'll be amazed someday at that. Jesus said, the last to be first, right? Be faithful to whatever it is God has given you. Go in humility, trusting God to work. So now, in Acts, we have a whole city of Gentiles in which a great number was saved. And so what happens next? Number 5 and final on your sheets is this. The Jew and Gentile churches experience unity is how I summarize this. The Jew and Gentile churches experience unity. We'll read 22 to the end. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so here we go on the map again. We're in Antioch, 300 miles away. Now we're back to Jerusalem. The word returns that the Gentiles in Antioch are believing in the Lord Jesus. And so what do they do? What does the church in Jerusalem do? Well, thankfully, I just love that they don't criticize again. What they do is they send the best man they can think of for the job. They send Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, he was from Cyprus, like I said, not too far off the coast. If you look, Cyprus is right here. We don't know exactly where in Cyprus he's from, but it's pointing right to Antioch, right? So not too far away from that city. So he would have probably been pretty familiar with it, all that went on there, all the pagan god worship and the immorality. And he himself was a Hellenist, right? Barnabas was a Hellenist. A Hellenist Jew, but a Hellenist. Now, these aren't the defining characteristics that they chose for him to go up there. We're going to see that coming right up here. We read him earlier. But God has a man prepared in many ways for just the time as this. Just the right man for the job. So Barnabas, he arrives, and in his eyes, when he arrives, and he goes in with the church, what does he see? What does he see? I love this. He sees people who have turned from their pagan ways to the Lord Jesus. Because what's it say? It says he sees the grace of God. That's what he sees when he arrives and he sees the believers. He sees the grace of God. It's evident in the lives of these new believers. I mean, this is just, to me, it's so moving, so touching, because it's all only ever by his grace. And here it is, shown outward in this big way. These people who knew nothing of the one true God now believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God. And so what does Barnabas do? He rejoices. He rejoices. He's glad. These are new Christians who had never before known that one true God. It was probably very messy, right? Like, there is probably all kinds of things that he might have had to just kind of turn his eye to for a little bit before he could correct them. A lot of other people, they probably would have just looked at that and said, that's a mess, and turned their noses up, right? But unlike Peter's initial critics, all Barnabas, he sees as God's grace and he rejoices. That's the proper response. That's the proper response. Application number 8, the final application. We're all growing in God's truth and grace and as one body. Amen? Amen. We're all maturing at different levels of spiritual maturity. None of us are there, loved ones. None of us are there. We won't be there this side of eternity. But oh, how we so desperately need to recognize the grace of God working in each other's lives. And to come alongside of each other, despite differences in culture or differences in spiritual maturity, and be unified under God's grace and give Him glory and praise for it. And His truth. Barnabas does this. And so Luke tells us that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Spirit and full of faith. All of that is evidenced by his rejoicing in the grace of God to these people and what he continues then to do. Like, he doesn't just go and see him and get a go back and report to Jerusalem. No, he stays. And he exhorts them to remain faithful in the Lord. It says in the ESV, with a steadfast purpose. And that Greek, it literally translates as with all their hearts. That's what it means. That's the literal translation, is cardias, with all their hearts. Barnabas, he was a faithful encourager who knew God's grace himself, and he taught others and exhorted them to abide in that same faith and truth. And the Lord used him. He used him mightily here. It says that even more people were added to the church there in Antioch under Barnabas' exhortation. Well, on one side is a great number of many new believers, right? And then on the other side, we have Barnabas and maybe a couple of these unknown names from the other regions. So help is needed. And Barnabas knows just who to recruit. He met him as he stood for him back in Acts 9 when no one else would. He stayed with him for some time there. He probably heard about how God told Saul that he would use him to be an emissary to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas, he goes to find Saul in Tarsus. I think that's on the map. Yeah, it's up here. So not a whole long ways. I didn't get the miles for that, but not too far away. He goes up to Tarsus to search for Saul. That verb for look for, it means to search diligently, to search up and down, to search all over until that thing that is searched for is found. It's the same term that's used in Luke 2 when Mary and Joseph, for a while they lost Jesus in the city when they went to worship in those early years. So this search, it probably took a little time. Tarsus itself was no small city. It had been some years since Saul and Barnabas had met, as far as we know. But eventually it says that he found him, and they come back together to Antioch. What a reunion, I thought, that must have been. What did they do? They met together as a church, and they taught a great many people for an entire year. That's another important thing for God's people to be doing, right? To meet together regularly, to be taught by the Word of God. Don't neglect either one of those either. Train yourself up for those disciplines in godliness. Here at Antioch, the believers were first called Christians, he says. They were called, that's a passive tense. So they were called by others Christians. So this name Christian, we only find it actually three times in the entire New Testament. Did you know that? It's only three times in the entire New Testament the name Christian comes up. So we think it was probably first given by outsiders looking into the church. And some commentators think that it was kind of a derogatory term used to describe them Christians, right? But as we look at scriptures, when Christians refer to themselves, they refer to themselves as believers or brethren or saints or sisters, disciples. So very likely it's non-believers that made this name Christians. But then eventually Christians were like, yeah, Christian, that's me. That describes me. I'm a little Christ, right? So they took on that name, and we still use it today. Whether Jewish or Gentile now, they were all called Christians. Barnabas, he was sent to Jerusalem to encourage these new believers. And so we see, really for the first time, unity forming between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church, or you could say the Gentile church and the Jewish church, right? And we see this unity two ways. Keep reading on. Prophets come from Jerusalem, and one in particular, it says Agabus. He tells about a great famine coming over all the world, which is all the Roman Empire, not the entire global world, but that would mean the entire Roman Empire. And this actually took place. Luke says it actually took place. And if you look in extra-biblical accounts of church history, we find it many times that there were famines that were going on during the reign of this Claudius. And the greatest of those happened in AD 45 to 46. So we think we have kind of almost a timeline now of where we're at in Acts, AD 45 to 46. So this actually happened. And of course it did. Of course it did, because Agabus is a prophet, right? He's a prophet. Old Testament or New Testament, it doesn't matter what prophets said were always in error, because what prophets said came directly from God and out the mouth of the prophet. And it was never an error. Old Testament or New Testament. The prophecy never fails because it's directly from God Himself. Now, we don't have prophets like that today, right? We don't have prophets like that. And in the early church, these prophets, they were desperately needed because they didn't have the full, completed Word of God. They didn't have the New Testament, right? So they needed prophets to help them to help them even receive the Word of God. And of course, they're important because the very scripture we've read many times about these things of gifts and prophecy says that the foundation is built on the apostles and the who? The prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Well, this situation in Jerusalem was already dire, right? Last time we looked, the church had been scattered. There was persecution going on. We think there was still heavy persecution going on in Jerusalem. Famine would not have helped things out, right? So what do these Christians, these Gentile Christians in Antioch do? Well, they think first of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And they decide they're going to send relief to them. Everyone as they could. Barnabas and Saul will be the ones that deliver it. And they're going to deliver it to the Jerusalem elders. By the way, that's the first mention of elders in Acts. So what do we see here? We see that there's a church that's made up of Greeks and Jews coming together in unity both ways. Sending encouragement from Jerusalem to Antioch. Sending relief from Antioch to Jerusalem. There's still a lot of road. There's still a lot of pain to come. But God, loved ones, He is at work unifying one people from many nations by His one gospel. And you know, He's still at work doing that same thing today. It can still be messy today, right? Just as it was right then. We're all growing together in His grace and truth, but in unity by the blood of Christ for His glory. May we be willing to be part of that mission, to be the ones who will go out despite the mess that we see in the world, to be the lights and salt for Jesus Christ, to share His truth, and then to come together as a church in unity and grow together by His truth and grace. Let's pray.